Okay, today's reading is from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Kia ora tātou. Ko Susan Fura, tōka ingoa. Over the last few weeks, we as a church have been looking at some of the encounters that Jesus has with individuals, specifically people that have been marginalised, outcast, or considered unclean. The intention of this is to bring to life these familiar stories and give us a fresh vision, a fresh challenge in the way Jesus interacts with these people. We can get so familiar with passages of scripture that we hear over and over again that they lose their connection with us. And so hopefully today this story will come back alive for you. So today's story is The Woman Caught in Adultery, and as I've subtitled it, The Trap That Backfired. Jesus and the woman caught in adultery just happens to be one of my favourite encounters in the New Testament. So diligently, I went off searching in the Laidlaw Library and commentaries, only to find that in the first three commentaries I looked at, this passage of scripture was totally ignored, was not even there. I was like, oh my gosh, they've just jumped from John 7:53 to John 8:12, and they've entirely left this portion of scripture out. I was like, this is really strange. Jesus, I was just wondering, have I drawn the short straw and got the only Jesus people and places story that has no scholarly information? Surely not. I did eventually find information, but this absence from scripture really got my curiosity flowing. So the history of this passage is actually worth a brief exploration, as it mirrors aspects of the underlining dynamics and the context surrounding this story. Now, what are those dynamics? There's dynamics in the story of marginalization. The woman is at the center, and women were marginalized at that time. This passage was sidestepped for a long period of time. Dynamics of power. The Pharisees were very much a source of power, particularly socially and religiously. And dynamics of judgment. She was scrutinized and judged by the Pharisees. And as was this passage of scripture, it was scrutinized and judged over a long period of time. And then there is also the dilemma, as one of the themes in this passage, of grace versus law. The passage did not find a home in the Bible for 400 years. Up till then, there was debate about whether John, the Apostle John, wrote the story due to some of the words that were used. The story was largely ignored and sidestepped. However, it was well known and circulated in the early church. Many of the scholars that I read up on admit that part of the reason the passage had such a delayed journey of inclusion in the canon was due to the social norms of the day. The early church fathers had very strict codes of discipline about sexual sin, which was considered especially appalling, heinous, and actually without forgiveness. This suggests that there may have been some suspicion and anxiety about this passage where adultery was seemingly treated so leniently by Jesus. They recognized that this story had power. It had the power to disrupt the social power structures and upset the religious norms of the day. It was, in short, a hot potato. I'm going to be going through quite a few texts from the Bible, so if you have your Bibles open or your phones open, I will be flicking around a bit. So this passage did eventually get placed in John's Gospel. And the reason why it was put there is it fitted well with the theme of judgment around chapters 7 and 8. If we look at the context surrounding this passage in chapter 7, so following, just coming up to the woman caught in adultery, there's the crowd on the day before, they're complaining about Jesus. Is he a good man? Or deceiving the crowd through his teaching? In verse 12, the jury is out as to who Jesus is for many in the crowd at this point. Then in verse 24, in answer to Jesus breaking the Sabbath, Jesus replies to the Pharisees, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The chapter ends with the temple police being sent to arrest Jesus. And Nicodemus steps in and says to the Pharisees, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" And so there's a lot of words about around judgment. This is very much the theme in chapter 7. So from this place where judgment is a theme, Jesus returns to be tested in judgment at the dawn of the next day.
Go to the middle for all to see your shame.
Yeah. He crouched on the ground, his hand moving through the dirt, not answering their questions and demands. He took his carpenter finger and drew, their angry shouts dwindling as confusion replaced anger, and their focus shifted off me and onto him. They fell silent. He looked up, eyes burning, tears rimmed his eyes. I've never seen someone hold the gaze of so many people all at once. He seemed to look into our very souls. Then he spoke. "Let the one who is without sin, let him be the first to throw his stone." They had burst in on my lover and I. My lover told me his wife didn't understand him. He promised to love me. He said it was just a matter of time and he'd divorce her and take me as his wife. He gave me gifts, trinkets and bangles. He said that no matter what others said about me, he'd stand by me. He promised that he would still love me, even though he was of a better family and line than mine. And he wouldn't abandon me like the other men had. He promised me stability and acceptance and love. It was all that I could hope for. The mob burst in, and he flew through the window like a bird from a trap. But they didn't care for him. They came for me. They called me names and dragged me by my hair. I covered my nakedness with a blanket, and they shouted and pulled and dragged and called for my death. I was already dead inside. What would the death of my body do? Sheol awaited. Nothing there could be as bad as here. Jesus' eyes, his silence, his voice broke through. Let the one who is without sin, let him be the first to throw his stone. I'd seen them kill like this before, the righteous mob, rain down rocks and girls and men lesser than them. Brutal, heartless wickedness. I closed my eyes, not ready for the first blow. Would I scream as some do, or die in silent sobs? I waited. But then, like rain falling on the hardened desert soil, the thuds began. The sins of these men weighing down their rocks until they were too burdensome to carry. It stopped. Silence in the courts of this busy temple. He drew close to me and spoke, gently, with compassion. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? None, none, none of them, sir. Then go. He said, I do not condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. I ran, no longer in fear, free and uncondemned. I ran to live the life that he had given me.
So let's have a look at the main characters in this story. Firstly, the Pharisees, and didn't they do a good job? Their attempt to arrest Jesus has been thwarted in the previous chapter, as even the temple police fell under Jesus' amazing teaching. The Pharisees are probably quite miffed about this. We need to break the spell this lawgiver has over the people. He's flouting the law of Moses. We need to have a watertight case against him. Now, while Jesus went off to the Mount of Olives, some of the Pharisees must have been poking around the village and the town, peeping through keyholes, looking for someone to be part of this scheme. As they find their victim in this woman by fair means or foul, they herd her publicly down the streets, believing that they are absolutely in the right to do so. Their main motivation is to test Jesus so they might have a charge to bring against him. Surely Jesus cannot escape this well-set trap. The woman becomes a mere pawn in their game. She has ceased to be a person, but an object to be used, a means to an end. A little bit of historical background around the Pharisees. They were about outward observation to the law of Moses, as well as rules they'd made up themselves. The term Pharisee means separate or detached. Their aim was to separate themselves from anything or anyone that was unclean. They were rigid in their thinking, black and white, clean, unclean, you're in, you're out, you're righteous, you're doomed. It was all pretty clear for them. They felt so right in this case that they brought their own stones. It was a BYOS, bring your own stones along with them in readiness for the righteous outworking of the law. Have you, this is a good question to ask yourself, have you ever felt so right about something and in fact may be right, judging something or someone as wrong until you were challenged with a different perspective? I've just thought of a story around a client that I had in my first year, and I probably should not have got this client because they had some complex needs, but as it was, I had this client. And she had a few issues in her life, and I really struggled with one of those issues. And I felt quite strongly about this issue, and I believed, you know, I felt I was in the right in terms of what it says in the Bible about this. So I tried to tackle that issue, but to no avail. But it kind of stood between me and her. It was a bit like a cloud. And I saw her, I guess I saw her through the lens of this issue. This is what needs to change in her life. If she gets this right, then she'll be okay. She'll be all good. And she just needs to basically, well, I don't say this to my clients, but you just need to repent and get your life fixed up on this issue. And that is until I heard her backstory. And we went back into her childhood, and as she began to unfold some of the events in her childhood, it made total sense to me why she was like she was and why this issue was there. I joined the dots, and I was like, wow, I get it. And it was a little bit uncomfortable because I was like, I've got this issue that I really feel right about, but I understand this and why she's like this. How do I put these two together? And as I sat with her story and just sat with her, listened and heard her, my heart moved from a place of judgment in that area, black and white thinking. My heart moved from that to understanding and a heart of compassion. I've had this with another client where I didn't like her right when she came in the room. That doesn't happen a lot, but sometimes it does. And I just had real difficulty with her. And I took her to my supervisor, and she said, well, why don't you pray for God's heart for this person? And I was like, duh, I should have done that right at the beginning. And I did that, and it changed my heart. And I recognized I had some judgment towards her. Standing in a place of, you know what, there's something about you in this area isn't just not right. But then listening, praying made a huge difference in terms of my heart. It came from a place that came from a place of judgment, viewing this person through the issue, to a place of understanding and compassion. The Pharisees were viewing this woman through the lens of the law. That's how they saw her, and viewing her as a means to an end. So let's turn the spotlight now to the woman in this story. Can you imagine being herded and dragged down the streets, being proclaimed as an adulteress? Her very private life thrown open for all to gawk at and gossip. She knows that she's a dead woman walking. Whether she was, and this is quite important, whether she was a non-consenting participant or guilty, she has absolutely no voice, as the testimony of a woman was considered invalid. And it's interesting to note in the story that she says nothing until Jesus talks to her, because she couldn't have said anything that would have changed the outcome. Not only that, we need to realize that in first century Judaism, Judaism viewed women as being the instigators wherever sexual sin was committed due to their seductive attractions. She was to blame. Now, I have to say that as I was researching this, I found myself being a bit annoyed about this reality, being a woman. You know, fortunately, we live in a different era now, and many women have freedoms that could only be dreamed of in Jesus' day. But it's really relevant for us to recognize that this passage of Scripture is still relevant for so many women around the world. They still live in places where this kind of judgment is flung at them, and they live suppressed and oppressed lives. And dare I say it, that even in New Zealand, there are some women that live under this kind of oppression. So this passage speaks very loudly still today. So at this point, we're going to turn our attention to the invisible party in the narrative, the man. I thought, well, where is the man? It is his very absence that makes the evidence for this being a setup so compelling. If they were indeed caught in the very act, how come he got away? Was he complicit in the scheme or allowed to escape? His absence displays the double standard for sexual misconduct so prevalent in the day. And that's all we can say about him because the Bible's short on detail. And I think Caleb mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. And now Jesus is part in this unfolding drama. A woman accused has been thrust into the middle of him teaching in the temple. And didn't that happen so much in Jesus' life? Suddenly he's walking along and something gets thrust in front of him, a person, an incident. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? I can just see them sort of leaning forward, like with a sort of slight smirk on their face going, we've got you. This is teacher-to-teacher combat. Moses versus Jesus. Grace and truth versus the law. Now, at dramatic moments like this is pretty dramatic. He's busy teaching, and this woman is suddenly thrust in his face. The Pharisees are there in his face going, what are you going to say about this? And it's a real ethical dilemma here. If he says this, that's going to happen. If he says that, and the woman's life is hanging in the balance all the while. So at dramatic moments like this, what do you do? Well, you stoop down and write in the dust with your finger, of course. This sounds like a perfectly good rationale. Well, I tell you what, it would not have been top of my list. What is he doing down there in the dust and the dirt? If we visualize the story, the Pharisees come with their accusation and their pointing fingers. And Jesus will not meet them in the same spirit of accusation and judgment. Well, you lot are just as bad. Can you imagine what would have happened if he'd said that? That would have just caused an escalation and could have caused a really dangerous situation with some vigilante justice happening on the spot. Instead, he does something so opposite, something so counterintuitive. He stoops down and takes the place of humility. He, in fact, took the wind out of their sails. He distracted, if only momentary, he distracted the whole situation. And now there are varied explanations about what Jesus wrote in the dust. The fact is we don't know for certain. He stooped down twice. So it's a significant action, but again, the Bible is short on detail. It needed to be written by woman. Here are a few of the... got a few of those reasons why he wrote in the dust. And this one I thought was quite cute here. It says, Jesus was at a loss what to say. I was like, I don't think so. Yeah, nah. Because he always knew what to say to the Pharisees. He was quite verbal when it came to the Pharisees. This one's quite good. It says, you know, in Jeremiah 17:13, those who have turned away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And that's very apt because in John chapter 7, just prior to John chapter 8, where this story takes place, he's describing rivers of living water flowing out from those who believe in him. So, and those who have not forsaken him. So that's quite an apt scripture, maybe. There's also some finger writing stories in the Bible here. There's one in Exodus 31. Jesus' finger represents the finger of God and is reminiscent of the law being written in the stone tablets, denoting that he is in fact the lawgiver. Writing in the dust once for the first stone tablets and a second time for the second stone tablet. That has quite a nice little poetic kind of fits together well. And another finger writing story in Daniel 5 at Belshazzar's feast, where the hand of God suddenly writes words of judgment on the wall, condemning the king for his arrogance and apostasy. And the reward promised to the one who could read the writing on the wall was to be dressed in purple robes. Now, isn't that interesting? Because that's precisely what happens to Jesus during his mock coronation by the soldiers in Pilate's court in John 19, verse 2. A possible foreshadowing of the suffering to come. But we really don't know what he wrote. But the Pharisees are persistent, however. What do you say? And they put Jesus under pressure to make a response. Now, here is a life and death situation for the woman and a double dilemma for Jesus. No pressure here. There's a lot at stake. On the one hand, if he allows the woman to be stoned, he undoes what he came to do. To be the very embodiment of grace and truth. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father in John 1 verse 14. And in John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John, and then and later in the same chapter in John 8:15, Jesus says, I pass judgment on no one. On the other hand, if he forgives the woman and lets her go with seemingly no repercussions for her sin, he is in breach of the law and the Pharisees have what they want. They've caught him. When Jesus does respond, it is both dramatic and devastating. And we know the end of the story and we forget that people here didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know the outcome. It was just really a freeze frame moment. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And I can feel the stunned silence, the crowd he was teaching before he was interrupted, holding their breath. What are the Pharisees going to do here? The woman waiting for the first stone. Because Jesus had said they could cast the first stone and they had no sin. She's waiting. Jesus stooping down for the second time, allowing what he said to take hold. And the men, suddenly they were either doing this, recounting their past sins, or registering a humiliating defeat. It's devastating as the letter of the law is no longer the focus but the motivation of the accusers. Jesus had turned the tables. And at this point, I just want to go, yay, Jesus, my hero in the best sense of the word. Who would have thought of such wisdom? It's so amazing. He just de-escalates this whole situation. Dramatic as Jesus uses a high-risk strategy regarding the woman's outcome by seemingly condoning the practice of stoning. Jesus, in fact, uses the law and in no way condones adultery. He addresses the men as the witnesses and again refers to the law as it was the duty of those that had witnessed the crime to throw the first stone. This is in Deuteronomy 13 and in Deuteronomy 17. As leaders of Jewish society, they had the moral responsibility to uphold the moral integrity of their community. Now, when Jesus says, let him who is without sin, he is not meaning sinless. Otherwise, there would have been no stonings taking place. But without, what he's meaning is, but without moral responsibility in the case. That is, they must not have any guilt in or legal responsibility for this crime themselves. However, there is moral responsibility. As only the woman is brought, and the law required that both parties were to be stoned or punished. And that's in Deuteronomy 22. The absence of the man, again here, is suspicious. Either he was part of the scheme to entrap the woman, or he was allowed to escape without being brought to justice. Either way, the Pharisees were not in a place of moral integrity to perform the penalty. They slunk away, beginning with the eldest. Now, I've often wondered why the eldest, and perhaps these could more readily see that they had no moral high ground in this case. Perhaps here they were the guiltiest in terms of doing this setup. And perhaps here they were also the ones that had accumulated more sin than anyone else. One thing is for certain, at this point in time, they are now on equal ground with the woman. They are sinners accusing another sinner. This is an interesting question to ponder over this. When we no longer see ourselves in the drama of this woman, when we feel free from accusation and judgment, we lose sight of God's grace. When I say to myself, hey, look, I'm not committing adultery. I'm actually pretty good. I go to church, I pray, I teach Sunday school, I do this. I'm pretty good. In fact, it's actually, you know, God should be pleased to have me on his team. I've got nothing, there's nothing really major in my life. When we feel that kind of comfort, we can lose sight of the grace of God. Jesus is not simply committed to the requirements of the law, but to the care and transformation of the woman before him. This story gains power when I become that woman and reflect on the seriousness of my own jeopardy. Through this, then, I gain a new vision and gain a glimpse of Jesus' love and mercy. Similar to how I felt about the clients I had when I began to see them from a whole different perspective. When we again see our lives as being in jeopardy and that we also are in need and stand in need of forgiveness. Now, once the perpetrators have slipped away, Jesus then rises to face the woman. Up until now, she's silent. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Jesus, of course, knows the answer to these two questions, but is wanting to impress upon her the great turnaround that has happened. Jesus did not want to be accused of forgiving the woman. He does not pronounce forgiveness over her, but wanted to reassure her that the sentence demanded by the law had not been pronounced. He is treating her with a great deal of respect as a person, understanding her fear that she needed to know that there was going to be no punishment here. And then he goes one step further. It's one thing for her to realize that her accusers are not going to punish her, but what about this man before her who is a rabbi? He goes one step toward her in understanding her fear. Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Jesus does not condemn her, but equally does not treat sin lightly. He is grace and truth met together. So while her present and her past is secure, Jesus is confirming that she still has the demands of the law for her future to consider. It's interesting to note that at the end of this chapter, verse 59, that the Jews again pick up stones, this time to stone Jesus. This event is an echo of what's to come. Jesus will indeed become like this woman. While he releases her from an injustice, he will himself become the victim of injustice perpetrated by the same accusers in order to release all of us. Now, this passage has so much to say. In fact, I found it really hard to grapple with all the different themes and miss one out or, you know, put this one in or not. So here are some musings from me on the themes in this passage. But first, let me read an excerpt from Michael Yaconelli's book, Dangerous Wonder. The grace of God is dangerous. It's lavish, excessive, outrageous, and scandalous. God's grace is ridiculously inclusive. Apparently, God doesn't care who he loves. He is not very careful about the people he calls his friends or the people he calls his church. I found that really challenging in the book. And it sort of preempts what I'm going to say here. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus is not about following outward, rigid observations that other people, that make people feel unacceptable and not belonging. Judgment is a God job. He is the just judge. Our job is to love and genuinely care for people while speaking truth lovingly. Since, and another theme I came up with is, since the accusation in this passage is sexual, how do we view sexual sin? Are they more taboo and heinous than other sins? This story forces us to check our reflexes, because there are many, like the woman, who believe that because their sin is sexual, and there's a lot of shame around this area, that there's no room for them amongst God's people. Here's a couple of questions to really reflect on personally. Who is there outside of our community that would say, there's no room for me in the church? Who is there that we would rather not have in the church that would make us feel a bit uncomfortable? These questions help us realize where we may have lack of compassion and be more judgmental. The second thing, some other part of my musing that came up for me was, what is your image of God? If we have a continuum, we've got on the slide there, the line, yes, there we go, with Jesus full of grace and truth at one end and judge at the other end, looking at your own life, where would you put yourself? Would you rate yourself as being a more judgmental person? Would you rate yourself being full of grace? Where do you fit in that line? Now, God has been doing a number on me in this whole area over the past year. And I think being a counselor kind of forces you to face this issue quite a lot. But I realize that I'm the type of person that likes things done a certain way. I like order. And so it's easy for me to fall into judgmental mode. And so where would I like to be able to put myself? I think I'd probably like to put myself at the end of full of grace and truth. But actually, when I sort of started to go on this journey with God, I really had to pull myself back into more, you know, I can be more judgmental. It wasn't particularly nice. And having to look at that and go, now, where do I do that? And how can I change? So where would you, that's a challenge I want to put to you, is where would you put yourself on that continuum? Another theme I want to touch on is Jesus is not about violence. He did all he could to make sure the woman was not stoned. And he is not endorsing or playing into any political or patriarchal power plays that marginalize and oppress others. Even when he stood before Pilate, if you think about it, he didn't get into a political wrangle with Pilate. When it came to marginalized women, he was really spearheading. He was thousands of years ahead of himself. He doesn't do oppression and violence of people. Where these are alive, as Christians, we need to embody a higher way of being. It's a real challenge. And lastly, Jesus embodies love towards this person. And I say embody because the words he spoke, the tone, his respect, his whole being was love towards this woman. Love sees with compassion and enters into the situation of those in bondage. Love does delivering deeds. By that I mean he delivered her from death, from this situation. Love invites into community with freedom, justice, and a future. And love confronts those that exclude others. Love points us and others to Jesus as he utters the words, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, sin no more." Let's just finish by praying. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up our eyes in wonder and show us who you are and fill us with your heart and lead us in your love to those around us. Amen.